dismiss the Sunday school. All right, those that are staying here in the adult Sunday school class, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to start on verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." All right. I just wanted to point out to you here that some things about the Word of God. Number one, consider this. God did not tell Eve directly. He didn't tell Eve directly. She got the knowledge of not eating of that tree apparently from Adam, because God had told Adam this before Eve was even created. He says, all the trees are for you. You eat all of them, but just this one tree I don't want you to eat. So when the devil comes to her, or the serpent comes to her and starts talking to her about this stuff, and she says, and she quotes, or she says, the Lord has said this, you know, he says, we can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it. And then she adds this onto it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I personally don't think that's a horrible addition. It is an addition. It's not one of the things that God had said to Adam, at least not recorded, but she adds it on there, and I think that's like a protection on her own part. She adds this part to the Bible. She says, well, I'm not even going to touch it because I don't want to die. And yet touching it was not what was going to kill her, right? It's not exactly scripture. It's not exactly God's word that if you touch it, you'll die. But he does say if you eat it, you'll die, right? It does say that. So the neither touch it is a little bit like an addition to the Bible. And I just bring this out because the very first thing that we hear the serpent say, the devil says, the first thing he says is, yea, hath God said. Yea, hath God said. So basically we have a focus on what God has said from the very beginning. What God said. And one person says, God said this. And another person says, well, but God said this. And the other person says, did God say that? Now, why is he saying yea? First of all, who starts a conversation with yea? I don't understand that. Why would somebody start a conversation with yea? Have you ever noticed that when somebody answers a question, they'll start with the word so? I see that all the time. I've never got into that habit, but it happens all the time. They'll say, so, and then they'll give their explanation. And I've always wondered, well, what is the so for? What does that mean? Is this like an interjection you put in there in order to start your thinking? Or, you know, you maybe stall a little bit so you can gather your thoughts? Maybe so. But the devil begins his conversation with, yea, yea, hath God said. It looks to me like the devil knows his strategy from the very beginning. His strategy is to make you doubt what God said, make you doubt whether God really means it the way you understood it, to make you doubt whether or not God's intentions are whole or wholesome. Maybe God's intentions are wrong. Maybe God is trying to hide something good from you. So, in my defense, so right here means therefore. It actually has a meaning. Oh, you judgmental characters, you. So, you guys realize how long it's going to take me to get back to where I was? The devil has some ulterior motives, but he knows what his strategy is, and his strategy is he's got to break a little bit into the defense of God's word. He's got to sow some doubt. He's got to make you think there's something wrong with what God said. Either it's not accurate, or it's not complete, or there's some bad motivation on God's part for saying it, or you've misunderstood it, or things have changed, and we can just go on how many more times somebody's going to tell you that you can doubt God's word. Deb was telling me about a book she was reading, and in this, a woman has somebody, a believing woman has somebody say, "I just cannot follow a Bible that would tell women to submit to men." Now, by the way, the Bible doesn't say women submit to men. The Bible says, wives, submit yourself to your own husband. You don't even have to submit to somebody else's husband. So let's not overdo like Eve did. Let's not overdo what God said. But she, in order to find out, she went to the Greek. She went and looked it up in Greek. And that word submit in the Greek means identify with. That's what she found out. Well, so wives, you don't have to submit to your husband. You have to identify with him. Now, you see what she did there, right? She understood what the Bible said, and it said it from the very beginning. And listen, if there's somebody in here that just gets offended at God for saying that, I understand. You do not have to believe the Bible. You do not have to submit to the Bible. And you do not have to submit to your husband. But you can't believe the Bible and then change what it says and then pretend you're believing the Bible. So, the whole idea here is that God has made some statements and that this is the focus of God from the beginning. He says, here, I'm going to give you a word. I'm going to give you some of my revelation. I'm telling you what you need to know. He, God, tells Adam, oh, look at all these trees. They're all for you. You can eat them. If you don't like kiwi, you don't have to eat it, but it's there for you if you want it. But I'm telling you, there's this one tree right here in the middle of the garden. It's not for you. At least not now. I assume it was for him someday. But it wasn't right now. He says, just leave that one alone. He says, if you eat that one, you will surely die. And then Adam very faithfully tells his wife, you don't want to be touching this tree right here. So, yeah, you know, he kind of lost sight of what God had actually said. But she would have been great if she'd never touched it. She'd be alive if she hadn't touched it, right? Everything would have been fine if she just hadn't touched it. So one way or the other, there's a little bit of problem with having God's word given to us, and then it's transmission to Eve, and then Eve telling the devil, and then the devil sowing doubt and saying, maybe you didn't understand it. Maybe it's not exactly true. Maybe, you know, we lost something in translation. Maybe something's missing. Maybe something's too much. Maybe something was added. Or finally, at the end, maybe God's motivations are ulterior, that God has a reason for you not to want it. And so she was caused to doubt God's sincerity about his word. And if she had just followed what he had said, she would have gotten all the benefits of what God had prepared for her.
That's right.
But because she didn't follow what God said, a tremendous catastrophe happened to her, to her husband, and to all of her children. This is a tremendous catastrophe for not trusting what God said. I work with a lot of unbelieving people, and I don't mean to criticize them in that sense. I'm not minimizing uprightness. They're decent people, and a lot of them are religious, but they don't believe like I do. They're not born again. They're not Christians, or they're not very, very sold out for God or whatever, but they know that I'm a Christian, and so they'll ask me once in a while, you know, about the Bible or something about the Bible, and many times they ask me, well, which Bible should I get? Which Bible should I use? And of course, I just tell them, well, just get the old King James and just trust that one. And sometimes they'll say, well, what's wrong with this one that I have? Like, you know, say the NIV, I've got the New International Version, what's wrong with this Bible? And that's a little bit of a complicated question. Just like this was a little bit complicated of the devil saying, did God really say that? Did God really say that? So I'm going to try to do my best to answer in a non-technical way what's wrong with new versions. To start off, I want you to know what's wrong with new versions. I want you to know that that there's a lot of ways to get off kilter and get derailed and get yourself messed up and wind up doing more damage if you just go off half-cocked saying, this is wrong with, I've heard people call other Bibles perversions or Bibles of Satan. Now in this church, we're known as a King James only church, and it's just a matter of conviction. You don't have to have the same conviction, but I personally, I just don't trust any other Bible except the King James. And I don't have any proof that the King James is absolutely perfect. You might make all kinds of accusations against it, but I have some serious doubts that you'll be able to prove your accusations against it. I just want to point out several problems with new versions that ought to make you consider how you do this, or how you move forward in your Christian life. I just want to point out several propositions to start with. I don't know how far I'll be able to get on this, but I'm going to do my best to cover at least this first section of mine, of my study. I want to point out some propositions. For example, proposition one, the Bible has done immense good to the world through those who have believed it. And when I say believed it, I don't mean sort of believed it. I mean people who have gotten a little bit radical in believing it. A little bit fanatical in saying, I believe it. Amen. And because they got fanatical saying, I believe what he says to the letter. I believe what he says. I believe he meant what he says. I believe he's on my side, that he's doing good things to me through this revelation that he's given me because I believe the Bible. I'm going to step out on faith and do something. And that faith has caused tremendous good to our world and to us individually over the years. It's done tremendous good to us because of people who have believed it. And I want to point out that a lot of people believe it, but they don't really believe it. Just like that one lady that says submit could mean identify with. You see, she believes the Bible. She wants the Bible to back up what she's believing or what she's living or how she's living, but she's willing to change the Bible. And so, well, wait a minute. That's not exactly believing it. But how has the Bible affected us when somebody stepped out and believed it? Consider someone like, say, Noah. I mean, Eve didn't believe it. God had told her. She had heard it. Got a little bit milky with her translation of it or her repetition of it. A little bit off. But she had the gist of it. She could have believed it. She could have trusted God. But she failed to believe it. And it caused a difficult way to determine how much damage she has done because she didn't believe it. But then you take someone like Noah, and can everybody in here admit that you owe something to Noah? I mean, he is our father. He is the father of all of us. He's the origin of our entire species. The only reason why we still exist is because Noah believed what God said. God said, I'm going to destroy all the things that breathe on the land. I'm going to destroy them all, but I'm going to save you and your family if you get in an ark. You got to build this thing. You're going to build this huge barge on a mountainside somewhere out in the wilderness, and I'm going to send rain. And remember, rain had not even happened at that moment. It hadn't rained. The Bible says it didn't rain. There was a mist that came up out of the ground and watered the whole face of the earth, and it had never rained. They had never seen a rainbow before. And God says, it's going to rain. It's going to rain, and it's going to flood the whole earth. And it would have been really easy to wonder about that word. God says, it's going to rain, and it's going to flood the earth, and I'm going to kill everything that hath breath on the land, and I'll save you and your family if you believe, and if you do what I say, I want you to build an ark. And because he believed, he had enough fear. It says he moved with fear and built that ark and got in the ark and obeyed God, and it saved him and his family, and it saved all of us. So what Eve did in doubting God's word is contrasted strongly with what Noah did in believing God's word. And it makes me think that that same thing repeats itself over and over and over again in history. Same thing. It repeats itself over and over and over again. Now, you consider all the very important, strong people who have lived in the world since Noah, all the incredibly strong and powerful leaders, all the pharaohs and all the Caesars and Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire and Mao Zedong and all kinds of huge, strong people in the world, and consider what good we've gotten from them. And it's not like they've not given us anything good. The Roman Empire gave us a bunch of good things, and Alexander the Great gave us a bunch of good things, and a lot of people have given us a number of things, but compare that to the other people who have believed God, and it caused some tremendous blessing in our lives. You know, you could consider somebody like Abraham or Joseph, who saved a whole lot of people because he believed God. And then, of course, Moses and David and Jesus and Paul. And these people who believed God and went out and did the work that God had told them to do and had some faith. And Elijah, and you just keep on naming all the ones mentioned in the Bible. And, of course, you have to just say, well, they did something wonderful, for at least for the nation of Israel. And in many ways for all of us, too. They did something good because they believed God. And it helped us. We have been helped by that. But then consider people like St. Patrick, who evangelized the whole island of Ireland. It was a tremendous, and Ireland was a bastion of revival for hundreds of years while the rest of Europe went into medieval darkness. This is historical fact. God did something and saved Christianity in a way over there in an island. And you'll study up there's a bunch of books written about this and how the island of Ireland sent missionaries throughout Europe during the Middle Ages. It was an amazing thing. So you got somebody like St. Patrick or Wycliffe. Think about Wycliffe. In the middle of a dark, dark time in history. And Wycliffe stands up on certain principles, and it's based on the Bible, and he translates the Bible into English, and he wants people to understand the Bible. He believed, and it caused a tremendous revival, even in Europe, long before the Reformation. And then, of course, you have to include people like Luther and Calvin and others. But then think about somebody like Gutenberg. Because he believed the Bible and he wanted to make the Bible available, he invents movable type and a printing press, and it transforms printing. In fact, that transformed the world. They did a collation or a listing of all the most important inventions in the world. I believe it was Time Magazine, or maybe it was Life, some back 30, 40 years ago. It was a long time ago. But they did this list of inventions that was the most important. And they started at the end, I don't know, 100 of them. And it starts at the end, a whole bunch of them, you know. But they finally get down to the very one, number one, most important invention that had ever been invented. And it was the printing press by Gutenberg. That it caused more benefit to humanity than any other. And that was done because of belief in the Bible. Not doubting the Bible, not thinking that the Bible is unreliable and needs to be changed or needs to be ignored. No, somebody who thought the Bible was important and believed it. And it transformed our lives, transformed the concept of knowledge. It really did. You have those kind of folks. How about the secular advances like Cromwell or Sebastian Bach? You think, oh, what does that mean? Yeah, listen, if you don't know music, you don't know your history of music. Bach is formative, but he believed the Bible, and most of his symphonies are based on something in the Bible. It's amazing. How about Wilberforce? Strong preacher of the gospel standing up saying slavery is wrong. And that was not popular back in those days. You didn't just get up there and start saying things like that and expect everybody to believe it. No, but he believed the Bible. And he stood firm on that. Or Locke, or Adam Smith, or Michael Faraday, or Louis Pasteur. And there are many, many more. Copernicus. Copernicus sees all this system that they had, and he says, something's wrong. God is not this confusing. This was Copernicus, Nicholas Copernicus. He's a Polish guy. And he says, he's born in Torun. That was information I didn't need to know. But, you know, good enough. That's fine. It's nice that we have this encyclopedia over here to tell us what city he was born in. He was a Polish guy and he said, this way that they're trying to explain the movement of the bodies in the heaven, this can't be right. God is not this complicated. God does things in a much more rational, reasonable way. And so he developed the heliocentric theory based on his understanding of God. Wow. Anyway, I want you to consider how the Bible and belief in the Bible has affected us and is affecting us to this day. For example, in the emphasis on universal literacy. I don't know if you realize it, but back in the day, they didn't think that everybody needed to know how to read and write. Most cultures all over the world, whether they're Indian, Mayan, Chinese or Tibetan or, you know, in the islands of the sea, wherever they were, they didn't think people needed to read and write. They thought people needed to get out and farm. That was the idea. Get out and farm. That's what you got to do. Raise your kids, have a lot of kids so they can herd the goats. But there was one group of people who were a little bit nutcases, and they had this idea that you needed to get your kids, sit them down, and teach them how to read and write. They were the Jews. They were the people of the book. They became the one group of people in the world that were almost universally literate. And they wound up being sought out by all the nations of the world because they needed these people who really knew literature, knew how to read and write. So the Jews were high up servants in the kingdoms all over the world. And for many centuries, even millennia, the Jews were sought out as what? As people who were literate because they had been taught to read and write from the time they were very small. And why? Because God says over there in Deuteronomy, teach these to your children. Have them memorize them. Write them on your doorposts. Put them on your wrists and write them on the fronts of your head. He says, make sure you have them. Make sure they know these things. And the Bible tells them all that they need to read them. And the king should read it and the priest should read it. Such an emphasis on literacy. Now the whole world puts emphasis on literacy. Even atheist communist countries put emphasis on universal literacy. But that's not the way it always was. That idea came from the Bible. It came from believing the Bible. We could keep going on that. There's lots more. The developing of publishing. Publishing books. You know, back in the day, before the Bible had that influence, the scribes would write down the records of the kings and all that on tables of stone. They would take a stone tablet and chisel these words in there. And because it lasts, and that's wonderful. But that's a pretty inefficient way to publish something. Right? So what did they develop? They developed papyrus and vellum, and they developed the codex. Instead of big long rolls, they would glue them together like this in a book form and make it so it's easy to find and reach. The codex was developed because of people who believed the Bible. I know that. I don't know that they invented it initially, but it became widespread because of belief in the Bible. And then, of course, the publishing guilds, where they developed rules of how to make many, many copies of one document. So many different kinds of guilds that they had, where somebody would read the document and 50 different scribes would be copying out as they read it, so they could do 50 at a time, that sort of thing. They had publishing guilds with expertise in how to make sure that it was copied accurately, and so many rules. Why? Because of the Bible. Hydraulic paper mills developed in Spain in the 13th century. Why? Because of the Bible. Because of the difficulty of finding papyrus and the expense of vellum. Vellum being animal skins. Yeah? And then, of course, the printing press. All developed because of belief in the Bible. How about the scientific method? The concept of a rational world. Just go ahead and study the really intelligent intellectual class back in ancient China, or in ancient India, or in ancient North Africa. And these people didn't have a concept of a rational world. But when people start believing the Bible, get a little bit radical about believing what the Bible says, and they find out that God is transcendent, and He made laws to make everything work, and they start saying, well, let's find out these laws. And they start developing the laws, and what, lo and behold, what we have is the scientific method. Rationality, to be able to think God is a genius and what we're trying to do is catch up. That's the way they thought. That developed modern science. It didn't develop over somewhere over there where there is no Bible. It developed where there is a Bible, and that's not an accident. Wow. Even the university system in Europe owes its beginning to the Bible. Because they wanted something. University meaning universal, so everybody would be teaching the same thing, would be learning the same kinds of things, so that a degree in a certain discipline meant something anywhere you went. It was a system developed in Europe. It wasn't developed in Muslim lands or in ancient China, but it was developed in Europe. Had to do with the Bible. What about things like free market and the right to property? What about political systems? What about the concept that the king is a public servant? Go tell that to the pharaohs. How about if Joseph, instead of saying, long live the king, he'd have said, king, remember, you're just a servant. Hey, but the Bible makes it clear, even the king is a public servant. He's supposed to serve the people, and he's a servant of God as well. Public service, now it's just common knowledge. Everybody's called a public servant. They talk about going into public service, meaning you want to go into politics. You think the president, he's in public service. And that's exactly what he is. He is an employee of us. Right. It's called public service. That comes from the Bible, people. That wasn't invented in ancient China. The Incas didn't come up with that. Those leaders, they thought of themselves as little gods. How about the separation of jurisdictions? Did you know that that came from the Bible? Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. You know what Jesus taught you there? Different jurisdictions. God rules some things, men rule some other things. And then you start amplifying that out and say, well, wait a minute, how about other jurisdictions? The idea that there are some laws that are local in nature, that something here in San Antonio, that people in Santa Fe, New Mexico, have nothing to say about it. Why? Local jurisdiction. The federal system. All of this stuff comes from the Bible. Oh, I know some people are just all worked up because they can't stand us telling them that this comes from the Bible. They just can't believe that. But folks, just do your research. This stuff comes from the Bible. And it did not develop in other places. It developed where the Bible was believed. How about unalienable rights? You heard that phrase? Unalienable rights? Found in our Declaration of Independence. The concept itself, unalienable rights endowed by their Creator upon the creatures. God has given every single human being certain unalienable rights. Nobody else can give them to you, grant them to you, or take them away from you. They are given by God. Nobody else has anything to say about it. Things like life, liberty, And I know that it says the pursuit of happiness, but I'm not sure I even understand that, so we'll just leave that one alone. How about the essential equality of all classes? That comes from the Bible, folks. The essential equality, how does Paul put it? We're all of the same blood. We all come from the same parents. Every one of us, we're all the same. Essential equality of all classes. That's not trying to say that every single person is exactly equal of somebody else. No, there's all kinds of different aptitudes and capacities. But classes, races, there's only one race. It's the human race. That's what it is. Every once in a while, I'll get a something I'm supposed to fill out, and it'll say race. And they want me to put white or black or something else, and I'll put human. I've been known to write American. Anyway. That's probably mean to the people who have to actually, you know, collate that stuff and read it, whatever. How about the emancipation of women? Where did that happen away from the Bible? How free were women among the Incas? What about chivalry? You ever heard of chivalry? What about monogamy? You heard of monogamy, right? Where does that happen away from the Bible? You know, we ought to stop and realize belief in the Bible has made a huge difference in the world itself. Not doubting the Bible, but believing the Bible. Not wondering whether it's trustworthy, not having it there as a reference tool sometimes, but somebody who takes it upon themselves to believe what it says and implement it. Amen. And what has it done? Amen. What about the second great awakening, where society itself realized that they were responsible to produce an upright society. The government itself realized it was necessary. And so they began the things like the temperance movement and even abolitionism, where they began to push strongly to get rid of slavery in these United States, supposedly enlightened. But it was the second great awakening where they start preaching it everywhere. Abolitionism was not a rationalist or what do you call it? Enlightenment rationalist idea. It came right out of the Bible. And they would quote the verses. They would quote the verses. Even the blacks were singing the songs, but it came right out of the Bible. Let my people go. That comes from the Bible, people. Anybody who criticizes the Bible as if it's old-fashioned or whatever doesn't know their history.
That's right.
Yep. And then, of course, missionary endeavors. You realize what missionaries have done? I realize there were some conquistadores, you know, they went out there to get gold and stuff. I realize that. But right on their heels were a bunch of missionaries. And yeah, folks, don't stone me. I'm talking about Catholic missionaries. Say amen.
Amen.
Catholic missionaries. And they were going there to try to save people. I realize there was a lot of bad done by the conquistadors and by the others, but right on their heels went the missionaries, and their idea was to save these people. And it happened in North America, it happened in South America, it happened in Mexico, it happened in the Tahitian Islands. It happened all over the world, and it's still happening to this day. You know why the Chinese government kicked out all the missionaries? Because it was affecting them. You know why right to this day Muslim countries will not accept missionaries? Because it affects them. It changes them. And why? Because they believe the Bible.
Amen.
It has transformed the world. Faith in the Bible has transformed the world. So what would the devil do then? What is the devil's best strategy? Sow doubt. Get people to not believe the Bible. Just get people to lose their faith in the Bible. And what can he do to make people lose their faith in the Bible? There's a story about, it's a moralistic story about a kid who's lazy, doesn't want to work, he wants a quick fix, he wants to get rich quick, and he tells his mom, I'm going to go out and catch me a leprechaun. This is in Ireland, apparently. I'm going to go out and catch me a leprechaun, and I'm going to make him tell me where his riches are, and so I won't have to work like Dad and all the rest of them. I'm going to get rich quick. So he goes out in the forest and he's looking for a leprechaun, and amazingly he finds a leprechaun, and even more amazing, he catches him. Usually lazy boys don't have enough sense to catch something difficult to catch. But anyway, this one does. This is the story. Hey, I didn't make up the story. Just go along with me. He catches this leprechaun and he holds it by the throat and he says, "Tell me where your treasure is." And so the leprechaun guides him over to a tree. And we know that leprechauns can't lie. Hey, it's their story. Come on. He says, "This is where my treasure's buried." And like most lazy boys, he forgot to bring a shovel. So he tells the leprechaun, "All right, I'll let you go if you'll promise not to move your treasure." And he took a ribbon off of his clothes and he tied the ribbon on the tree and says, "And you won't mess with this ribbon on the tree. You leave it alone." And the leprechaun agreed. And so he let him go and he went back to the house and got his shovel and gets back over there to the tree where the ribbon is. But when he gets to the forest, he finds every single tree in the forest has a ribbon on it. Something similar has happened in our day. You see, God makes a statement, God makes a deal, and if the devil can't make you doubt God's motivation or whatever, he can just flood the place with a whole bunch of alternatives. So now we say, now I get people at work all the time saying, "Well, which Bible? I mean, which one am I supposed to believe? What am I supposed to, I mean, how do I know which one's right?" And once you've messed with the Bible itself, where do you go? Where is your authority then? You've messed with the Bible. It's like Jesus says, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourself, and now you don't suffer other people to enter in. Because you don't know what's true. And even the Bible, even where every single version of the Bible agrees, there's that little doubt in your mind that they just might discover something someday that proves that wrong. And what it's caused is people to doubt the Bible. They doubt the Word of God. They doubt God's sincerity or God's faithfulness to the Bible. And they make it seem like we just really can't know for sure what God said or what God meant. So if God says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husband," you can have some alternative concepts. All kinds of alternatives. You can actually throw the Bible out and not even realize what you're doing. And this is what has happened in our day. In our day, faith in the Bible has weakened so much that people are just not sure. Even pastors are not sure. They go to seminary and they come out thinking, "I have no idea. I thought the Bible told me to do this, but apparently a whole lot of really smart people don't think so. I thought the Bible says that God created the world and that God created the heavens and that there was a universal flood, but now my professor tells me there's no way. That's not possible." They've doubted the Bible, and the doubt of the Bible has just gone everywhere so that everybody's doubting it. And only a few people are radical enough to say, "I still believe it."
Amen.
And those people are ridiculed. They're ridiculed. Now, I have no proof that the King James Bible is accurate anywhere. No proof. But I have made what we call an assumption. I hold these truths to be self-evident, that God did not lie to me. He did not lead me astray. He gave me a common book that I can trust. And if I understand it, if I just go to the trouble to understand what it's saying, I can trust what it says. And when another Bible says something different, I don't have to be angry or mean or criticize or call it demonic. I can just say, "No, I'm just going to stick with the old book. I'm just not going to change my mind. I'm going to hang in there like Eve should have." Yeah. All right, a couple of other propositions. The Bible is no good to us personally if we don't believe it. How does he say it over there in Hebrews? "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So somebody can preach you the word, but you don't believe it. Didn't do you any good. Didn't profit you. Wow. How does God say it? Unto this man will I look, who's of a poor and contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word. I think a whole lot of people should have been more trembling to be changing the Bible. They should have had a whole lot more fear of telling us that the old Bible was wrong. They should have been more careful. Yeah. What does the Bible say in 1 Thessalonians 2? He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. The Bible, if you believe it, works. It'll transform your life. It'll transform your marriage. If you believe it, the Bible will transform your work ethic. It'll transform your attitude. It'll make you happy when you used to be angry and resentful and mad. Don't look at me like that. I know I get mad. So judgmental, so judgmental. Number three, God praises faith in His Word and rebukes unbelief in His Word. You ever notice that? He praises faith. What did he tell us? What did the angel tell Zechariah? Because you didn't believe this, you're going to be dumb for a while. No, not stupid, dumb. It means you can't speak. It's just hilarious. He didn't believe, just simply didn't believe. And God says, really? I send an angel. I mean, this is an angel, bright clothing. An angel shows up to you and tells you something that's really quite believable. And because you didn't believe, you got to be punished. You see, because God, when He sends you His word, He wants you to believe. He doesn't want you to doubt. He doesn't want you to scrutinize and look for ways out. He doesn't want you to look for an escape hatch. He wants you to say, well, you know, that is what it says. Why not try believing it? Why not try working our life around it?
Amen.
Yeah? All right. The work of the devil, this is the fourth proposition, the work of the devil is to make you doubt it. It's like it says right there. What does he say in Luke 8? It says, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Or how does Paul put it? He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That somebody's going to try to make things complicated and make you doubt the simple truth of what the Bible said all along. And the devil is doing that right now. And he doesn't do it by bold preaching that the Bible is a lie. He does it behind pulpits where they say, this word is not translated correctly. A better translation would be this other thing that bothers me less. You got to be careful, folks. The devil's job is to make you doubt it. God wants you to believe it. Now, you would be better off just to take one Bible, even if it's not the King James, just take one and just believe it. You'd be better off doing that than just taking any book you prefer, any Bible you prefer, or whatever reading you prefer. Have you ever noticed that a pastor will quote, when he's preaching, he will quote a bunch of different versions? He'll say, and the ASV says this, and the NIV says this, and the New King James says this, and this and that says this. And then he gets to one point where he has no version that says what he likes, so he makes up his own translation. Surely you understand this complicated mess is not from God. God says, I want you to believe it. I just looked at the clock and I'm out of time. I'm going to be dealing with, starting next week, some disclaimers and then 14 categories of problems with new versions without getting technical.